I'd like to take us to Psalm 73 today. There is a theme that I have tried to hit several times in the last couple months or the last year or so, and typically what I have done is essentially tacked it on at the end of the message. So near the end of whatever else we've been talking about, said, and now here's one extension of how we live out everything else we've just been saying. It's been a tack on at the end. And that's all well and good. You know, it's appropriate in its own place. But I have wondered at times if in doing that, if it sort of gets overlooked, if it doesn't get the weight and the attention as the rest of the message or as much as it deserves, just being sort of this add-on at the end. And so what I want to do today is just say it right at the get-go, and to have it be this theme, have it be front and center, have it be right in front of us the whole way through. And that theme is what you might call redemptive suffering. Redemptive suffering, suffering redemptively. And what I mean by that, what I mean by redemptive suffering is simply the idea of willingly entering and enduring hardship. Doing it willingly. I'm not saying masochistically, like you seek out pain just for its own sake, but whenever obedience leads you into that kind of suffering and hardship, you don't shy away from it. You don't shy back, but rather it is to willingly enter and endure hardship, knowing A, it is for your own good. It's for your own transformation and refining, your own shaping for all eternity. It's for your own good personally, and B, and very often that suffering will be the means by which God brings the gospel of his grace to those who have not yet heard it. You and me going into hardship gladly, joyfully, for that purpose is the means so often he uses to bring the knowledge of his salvation to those who yet need to hear. That's what I mean. Entering and enduring for those reasons. That's what I mean by redemptive suffering. And Psalm 73 is all about that, without using the phrase. It never uses those two words side by side. I believe it is all about this reality. And I'll tell you before we read it, near the end of this psalm are these well-known lines that you probably recognize, even if you didn't know where they were from. But near the end of the psalm are these well-known lines, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever." And those words, in a lot of ways, have been my starting point for this week and for today. And so I want us to ask, as we're together this morning, I want us to ask, what does it mean to have God as your portion? What does that look like? What would that mean for that to be true of you, that God is your portion? What does it mean? And then second, if that is true of you, or when that's true of somebody, what does your life look like in response, as an outflow of that? If it is true of a human heart that God is its portion, what would that life look like? And then third, how do you get to where that would be true of you? What would make that true of you? That's what we're going to do. We're going to look at that through the lens of first the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering in this life, in this world. That's first the problem. Second, the promise. The promise that sustains us in the midst of suffering. And then third, the provision. What ushers you into that promise? And what ushers that promise into your life? The final thing I'll say by way of introduction is, this is a long psalm. 28 verses. It's written by a man named Asaph. Asaph, it seems he was both a director of music and a writer of music. And I say that because 1 Chronicles 16 mentions that David delivered at least one of the psalms he had written. He delivered it to a man named Asaph to be set to music and performed musically. It seems he was a director of music, but also 2 Chronicles 29 and Nehemiah 12, others. 2 Chronicles 29 mention David and Asaph the seer. David and Asaph the seer as joint authors of the Psalms. So it seems he didn't just put them to music, but he also wrote some of them. And about a dozen of the Psalms in our Bible were written by Asaph. And here in Psalm 73, though he is a seer of God, and seer, just like Samuel a couple weeks ago, seer is a prophet, one who hears the words of the Lord, one who delivers, who speaks the words of the Lord. Though he is a seer, or maybe better, it would be better to say, because he is a seer, he is wrestling, he's grappling in Psalm 73 with the reality of the prosperity of the wicked in this world, the prosperity of those who oppose God, and the present adversity, the struggles, the sorrows of those who follow God. And both of those together, one of the most ancient stumbling blocks for God's people in history. And as I say, as he wrestles with this, so the first half of the psalm, you're going to hear him describe all these different ways that those who oppose God seem to be doing just fine. First half of the psalm. Then he's going to get to this turning point, what switches his mindset, and then following that turning point, he's going to give the exaltation, the soul's exaltation of God that every single one who goes through the turning point gets to. You go through the turning point, you end up exalting God in the midst of suffering in this life. So that's what we're going to see. Psalm 73, 1 through 28, my portion forever. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back here, and full waters are drained by them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge really in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It's in vain. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Could not do it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin, or you drop them into deception. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, O God, like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory, or you will receive me gloriously. So whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, see, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is God's word. First, the problem is rather obvious. As I say, Asaph spends the first half of the psalm describing all these different ways in which we see that so often in this world, those people who have no interest in God appear to be doing just fine, and those who have been called by God, who by His grace are set on following Him, have all of these sorrows and troubles and adversity. There's no way I can go through all this line by line. Just some of the highlights. He starts off by saying, all right, God's good to Israel. We know that. And he ends up there, and so he's looking back and giving his reflections. So he's starting off with the conclusion. It's the concluding starting point. We know God is good, but for me, I nearly stumbled. We know He's constant. For me, my feet nearly slipped. Why? When I saw, I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he goes on to describe their life of ease. So just to keep it real, do you see this at all in the world around you? You feel this? Do you perceive this, that those who are anti-God, I mean, you look down later, verse 9, they set their mouths against heavens, their tongues strut through the earth. You see people blatantly speaking that which is false. Arrogant assertions against heaven and the ways of God and what He's given us. Forcing their views on others, forcing their views on the world, on society at large. And nevertheless, even though they're the ones who are opposing God, they're the ones who are increasing in ease and power and positions of security and influence. While those who seek, by God's grace, those who seek to be clean and pure and pleasing to God become increasingly marginalized, relegated to the sides, canceled, you might say. While those who seek to be clean face, you wake up every day to find a new level of oppression. New level of resistance, hardship, pushing back. You wake up to it every morning. Do you feel that at all today? Asaph did. You see, when he says in verse 4, they have no pangs until death, the sense here is not, okay, hey, their life is really easy, life in this world, and then, bam, you get to death, and then they have a whole lot of pain because they get judgment. That's true from elsewhere in Scripture, but that's not what he's saying here. Asaph is saying here, rather, it's not until death, then they get all this pain, but all the way through death even, so often it's easy for them. Many, many times, including for God's people, death is hard. It is long. It's drawn out. So often it comes from disease that is painful, that racks your body with tremors and difficulties. It's hard to die, and yet he's saying so often you look at wicked people, they die in their sleep. They die peacefully. Why? It's not fair. All the way through death, their life is fine, even in death. You might think, I mean, look down at verse 5, people who are corrupt, but they're not in trouble as others are. People who are not stricken like the rest of mankind. You might think of any number, I won't even name any specifics. Just any number of times in the past year where you have seen somebody, they may be a politician or something else, and they have said, everybody has to do this, and then a picture or video comes out later of them not doing that. Right? The rest of the world has to go through this. We threaten you with punishment if you don't comply. You have to do this because of our words. Oh, but we don't have to do that. They're not. Their words go throughout the earth, but they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They're not oppressed. It doesn't apply to us. They are untouched, and there's no need to stick with politicians. There's no need to stick with outsiders. How about within the church? How about pastors, people with my position? How about any number of pastors? Just take the last 6 or 7 years. You don't even have to go back very far. Just like this last little brief window. How many pastors have preached and taught and spoken a certain set of morality, certain set of rules, and then clearly are not living by it themselves? And eventually the fall comes, as we've seen in this sadly, a great number of them. Eventually the fall comes, but for an awful long time, they seem to be getting away with it. Seem to be getting off scot-free, living the high life. They've got the mega churches, the mega attendances, the book deals, everything's fine. Saying by their actions, all the while you're doing all the stuff behind the scenes, saying by their actions, how can God know? Does he really know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does he know what we're doing? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease. They are the ones who increase. And in vain do you keep your heart clean. You try to keep your heart clean. You try to cleanse your conscience, your hands, live the right way. Asaph is saying so often, you know what it feels like? It feels like it's for nothing. It doesn't pay off in this life. He's saying it feels like that. And by the way, regarding pastoral scandals, because there have been quite a few of them and coming out again recently, regarding pastoral scandals, I want to say this to you. I want to give you a promise and a commitment. My promise to you regarding pastoral scandals is the same root of sin, the root of the same sins as any one of them is also in here. It's also in me. The root of the very same sins is in here. That's my promise to you. And I commit to you that if you depend on me, I will let you down every bit as much as they let their followers down. How's that? I commit that to you. Our hope is in God alone and no other man. Jesus Christ alone is sinless. Now, some people say, well, you're making room for immorality if you do that. You're letting people off the hook. Not at all, I don't believe. I believe that recognizing that and publicly stating that and organizing ourselves in light of that reality is, humanly speaking, the only thing that leads us to set up the guidelines that help prevent those types of falls. But even more so, it's that process, saying sin in here, I'm going to sin, I'm going to fail. When I do, I'm going to confess it. And by the grace of the gospel, I'm going to receive his grace anew. Going through that is the only access to the divine grace that changes a heart to prevent the pattern of self-assertion and eventual fall that we always otherwise do. So humanly speaking, acknowledge that structure in light of it, and divinely speaking, run to his grace for it. We always look to God, not to any other man. That's my promise and my commitment to you. But this is the age-old stumbling block. Wicked so often have it easy, the righteous so often have it so much worse in this world. And Asaph says, verse 2, it almost got him. It almost made him fall or stumble or slip. Asaph says, it almost got him, and I would venture to say the same thing has happened at one point or another for many of us in this room. Tempted to envy, get caught up in what's going on for others. Venture to say it's happened at one point or another for many in this room. And just in case you are tempted to think, nah, I'm good. Not me. You know, I don't like what the wicked are doing, but I'm not envious of them. I'm not jealous of them, the immoral, the corrupt. If that's you, if you're tempted to think that, let me show you one more thing here. You see, Asaph says he was envious of the wicked, verse 3. He says he was envious of the wicked. You know, he's more honest than most of us. Envy is one of those words that we know you're not supposed to be. We know you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to say that you're envious. We know you're not supposed to be it. So if somebody asks you, do you think you're envious of them? You are going to have this knee-jerk reaction and say no before you ever even really consider the question. You're going to have this, you know, shields up, grew up in the church, spent time in the church, defensive posture of no, I'm not envious, before you actually do the work of self-reflection and consideration. Huh, am I actually jealous of them? So to help get around that knee-jerk reaction, let me point out this. You know, the word here for envy, it's the word kana. The word here for envy carries the connotation, and particularly so here, it carries the connotation of to get heated about, to become excited over, to be worked up about, to be really filled with rage against. So in addition to asking, are you envious of the wicked, perhaps we should also, or maybe better, we should ask, what really gets you going when you watch the news? What really gets you irked? What makes you mad? What, when you watch the news, just so gets under your skin that you're irritable? And if you say, I don't know, we'll ask your spouse, and they will be able to tell us. What is it that gets under your skin? Why does it get under your skin so much? Why does it bother you? Why can't you let it go? Sure, it might be an element of righteous anger, legitimate concern or desire for the name of God to be recognized in the earth as hallowed, but there might be an element of that, but you know, redeemed sinners still living in a sinful body, is it not conceivable that at least a portion of it, likely a large portion, is that you don't like that the people in power have the ability to call the shots and you do not? And you would do a better job of it than they would if you had it. And it makes you mad. Why? You envy the wicked. You're envious of them. Look at them making their life easier and your life harder. How dare they? At least have the honesty Asaph did to admit it. At least have the courage that Asaph did to recognize it for what it is. As for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped. Why? When I became worked up at what I saw the wicked doing. At least have the honesty and courage to recognize that when you get worked up over what the evil in power, the corrupt in power are doing, you are perilously close to being fixed on the wrong horizon. That's the problem. The wicked have it fine. The righteous suffer. That's the problem is righteous suffering and getting worked up over it. That's the problem. So what's the alternative? What's life like when our eyes are set on the higher horizon? Two, the promise. This is roughly verses 21 through 28. Primarily 21 through 28. Asaph, in these verses, skipping down to 21, Asaph here, he recognizes his foolishness, 21 and 22, and he comes to this dual promise in 23 and 24, this dual promise of God's presence with him and God's guidance for him. 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You are holding my right hand. His presence is with me constantly. 24, you guide me with your counsel, guidance, and afterward you receive me gloriously. He recognizes his foolishness. He recognizes God's presence and guidance for him. And what lets him recognize the folly of the one in light of the other are these great lines in 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? Nothing on earth I desire beside you. I know this body is going to fail. Whether through suffering or just living its course, my heart, my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. So it lets him recognize his folly in light of the reality, the promise of God's presence in his life. So as I said at the beginning, I want us to ask, I want us to understand, I want us to know what it means to have God as your portion. And the answer, as best as I can put it in my own words, is to have God as your portion is to realize no matter how much others have, and no matter how much you do not have, if you have God, it is not that you are learning to be content with less. They have all this, you only have that. To have God as your portion is not learning to be content with less, but rather realizing you already have, in fact, more. No matter how much they have and how much you don't physically. You have more. They have material prosperity. You have eternal prosperity. You have infinite prosperity right now. What you have, no matter how much adversity you're facing, what you have, if you have God, is better, not worse. Greater, not lesser. And in saying that, just to emphasize it, what I don't even just mean, you know, they've got a lot now, but later on they're not going to have anything. And right now you don't have a whole lot, but later on you're going to have a bunch. I don't even just mean that. I mean right now. Just right now. I mean, forget, for the sake of argument, forget eternity. Just work right now, this moment. No matter how much they have, if you have God, you have more. You have infinity. You have infinity inside you. And if you know that, it changes everything. It changes how you live. It changes the way you look at the world around you. Put it to you this way, just to try to bring this out. The word for portion here means a share of the booty, a share of the plunder. It means a share of the booty. Now, there aren't many times you get to say the word booty publicly as a pastor or anyone, so you take advantage of it when you have one. This is about, the picture is the spoils of war. Booty. The riches, the reward, the picture there in your bulletin, the rewards, the crowns, the jewels, and everything they represent as symbolic of the reason you enter the fight in the first place. To have God Himself be that for you. If I have Him, I have everything. If I have Him, I have all the reward I was looking for going into this in the first place. They have material rewards, riches, seats of honor, positions of influence. You have God. You've God Himself. And so this is the sense, you have eternal ones. This is the sense of 21 and 22. If that's the wager, they have material positions, you have God Himself. If that's your position, and you find yourself like Asaph here saying, I was kind of envious of this. I was kind of worked up that they're the ones who get to call the shots right now. What Asaph is saying in 21 and 22 is, if you find yourself doing that, you realize you are no brighter than a cow. That's the word. I was like a beast, behemoth, cow in the pasture. Because like a cow, how much thought does a cow give to God? How much thought does a cow give to eternity, to infinitude? Nothing, of course. It's only in the moment, what I get to eat, where I get to lay down, how comfortable I am. It's only caught up in what accesses its mind and experience through its physical senses. And Asaph says, if you have access to God and you're only worried about this, or you get more worked up about this, you're no different than the cow. It's foolish. To say it's nearsighted is overstating it. You've lost sight of what matters. So you're simply living by what's evident to your physical senses. Nothing could be more foolish. How small is the number of those who keep their affections on God alone? John Calvin. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire beside you. To be saved, let's talk about it this way. To be saved, it doesn't mean you never desire any other thing at all, ever. But to be saved means you never again desire anything else the way you desire God Himself. That's what it means to be saved. And if you've never experienced that, cry out to God for mercy, for Him to give that to you, and He will. If you find yourself saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but you're consumed with all these other things, you haven't understood what being saved is all about. In salvation, God is the fount of all blessing. He is blessedness itself. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely that's what he is. He is goodness itself. Salvation is when he reorients your soul back around that reality. To be saved is to realize that, like a young man attending a party, just because he has heard the young woman he is interested in will be there, and he arrives and she never shows up, and he finds he can't enjoy the party because he is so constantly looking for her. She's the reason he was there. He can't enjoy anything else because he's just wishing she would be there so much so he can't enjoy the rest of it without her. So salvation is to realize that if God were to make you this offer, I will give you heaven itself. Take it, divide it up among yourselves, but just I won't be there. To realize it would be a valley of tears. We would turn it into a valley of tears. If he made you that offer, it would not be heaven, but earth. And in fact, not even earth. It would be hell itself. Heaven is not heaven without God. Heaven will not be heaven unless on a renewed earth. It will not be heaven unless we enjoy God. What is joy without God? What is glory without God? He is all those things and more. Every other satisfaction is a pointer to him and a reflection of him, and nothing without him. As the old hymn says, my goal is God himself, not his blessings, not joy nor peace nor even blessing, but himself, my God. Saints, those who are saved are the ones who look at God more than all that is God's, because that's the essence of salvation. And you can have him right now, beginning in life on this earth. And if you do, you recognize the absurdity of ever longing for what is less than nothing when you have been given access to and filled by him who is more than everything. See, this is the C.S. Lewis. He said, our problem is not that our desires are too great. You know, we have such great desires that they lead us off into materialism instead of God. He says, no, what leads us off into materialism is when your desires are too weak. You're satisfied with lesser things, thirst for God himself. One of you sent me the illustration, I don't even remember who it was, of a little boy who asked his father, how big is God? They were at an airport, and the father pointed to an airplane on the ground, and then an airplane way up in the sky. And he said, it's just like an airplane. How big God is depends on how close you are to him. To be saved has been brought near to God, to be given a desire for him such that he is your all. Everything else is a bonus and a small one at that. When that happens, you speak for him. I won't go into this in too much detail, but if you look down at verse 28, after Asaph has gone through all of this, he says, I've made the Lord my refuge. I've been drawn near to him that I may tell of all your wondrous works. So when we talk about going out into the community and speaking, like things at Wednesday night this coming week, there would be at least two different ways to go about that. The one way is what we should not do, the way many waitresses talk about hating working Sunday lunches. Because all the Christians go right after church, and they're awful to work for. They're rude, they're demanding, we're cheap. Cheap tips. We go in there saying, I want what's mine, give it to me. We could do that on Wednesday night, and if that's our attitude, the gospel would be better served if we stayed home. It cannot be a shouting match of one side saying, give us what's ours, and us responding, no, give us what's ours. That's not the incentive at all. But that would be the one mindset. The other mindset is to go in saying, I expect you're going to do your thing anyways. I expect you're going to pass this. Things have already been set in motion. And I expect that you are going to reject me when I stand and speak what you don't like. And I'm going to say it anyways. And I'm going to say it calmly. gently, lovingly, because I believe this is what is best for all of us, yourself included, even though you don't like it right now. And even though you don't like me for saying this right now, as a testimony to my God and what he has done in my life, I will speak for him, even though I expect to be ostracized for taking this stand. And I'm content doing so because if I have him, I have everything. Nothing else matters. The ones who are freed to do the most good in this world are those who least need this world. Take or leave it for me, I don't care. It's having him as your reward, really, that frees you to walk into redemptive suffering, knowing he's going to refine me for all eternity through me taking this stand and saying this. And if I do this by his grace, gently, humbly, lovingly, me standing there taking this stand, even though I expect to be rejected, that's his means of displaying this truth, this gospel, this grace to those who need to hear it. When you go through this turning point, you get to a place where you speak because the world you've left behind. Now, that's the promise. Last. What brings that into your life? What makes that real? 3. I skipped the hinge of the psalm. Did it on purpose. We did the opening, Asaph's complaint. We did the closing, Asaph's confidence in God. What gets you from A to B? It's right there in 16 through 20. The first part of this is, in 18 through 20, Asaph describes the reality of eternal judgment. As I say, you can do everything that this psalm leads us to do just working in the now, but it is also true that there is the component, the portion of eternal judgment. And what Asaph says is, all of this prosperity of the wicked, I mean, he brilliantly compares God's forbearance in allowing it to be as if God were sleeping. His forbearance is the sleeping of his judgment against it for right now. And one day, God is going to wake, or not, he's not asleep now, but his judgment against it is going to wake. And when that happens, in a moment. So all of this is like a dream. So just very easily, I mean, imagine I came to you and I said, hey, last night, I had a dream, and in that dream, boy, your neighbor was so much richer than you are. It was bad. He was so rich, he could do whatever he wanted against you. He could tell you to do whatever he commanded. How jealous would you be of your neighbor? Doesn't matter. It's a dream. It didn't last. It's not real. It's not what's lasting and permanent. That's this life. Don't be envious. It's not going to last. Asaph says the present position of the wicked is as if God has set them on ice. Now, you know what happens when you get on ice, some of us more than others, myself included. What happens when you get on ice is you fall. And you fall, nobody has to come and push you down, do they? I mean, that doesn't help, but you fall by your own movement, your own weight. You eat it, you wipe out. Asaph says that that God has set the wicked on ice, on slippery places. They're going to fall into their own movement. And do you know how God has set them on ice? You know how he's done it? You ready? By giving them all this stuff. So that in having it, they are not led to seek the one who gives it, but they are satisfied with it. And in withholding that from so many of his people, he is giving us the grace to run to him, to be drawn to him. Do not envy the power of the wicked. See that your suffering is keyed to you yourself personally being drawn to God. That's the first thing, the reality of eternal judgment. And second, even more, and last, what really brings us into your life is verses 16 and 17. Asaph says, when I thought to understand this, I couldn't do it until I entered the sanctuary. Until I entered the sanctuary, why? What did he see there? Spurgeon wrote that in at least two things. In the sanctuary, one was kept the law of God, the word of God, the teaching. So what Asaph is saying is by entering the sanctuary, he is submitting himself to instruction in the mind of God, having his thinking returned to the way God thinks about this world and its arrangement and layout, submitting to the instruction of God, the word there. But of course, the second thing is, sanctuary is also where the sacrifices were made. The law of God shows you how much you deserve his judgment. The sacrifice shows you how much you receive his grace. And whatever amount Asaph saw in the Old Testament sacrificial system, we have been allowed Christians to see more. Because the ultimate sacrifice, of course, is Jesus Christ. Who? How did he redeem you? How did he give you his grace? He shed his blood. The one who was innocent, righteous, pure, was put to death by the wicked. As the wicked triumphs over him in order to redeem you. Now you see, your salvation comes by the redemptive suffering of another. That's what brings you into the kingdom. And so if your salvation comes by the redemptive suffering of another, don't you think it would make sense that God would bring salvation to others through your own redemptive suffering on their behalf? Colossians 1, our suffering is a presentation of what Christ has done for them. If this is the pattern of the kingdom, how people are brought in through redemptive suffering of those who are made righteous, then willingly step into that, knowing and expecting that's what he'll use to bring still others into the kingdom as well. And so we stand and we speak confidently, humbly, joyfully. That's what happens when God is our portion. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you would make these words reality in our hearts and lives. I pray that you would pour out your grace on those in this room. That just as we sang at the outset, that we would be overawed day after day after day by your grace to us. I pray that we would be changed by it, that we would be given strength to suffer for your name and to know that you are transforming and refining us in that process and graciously using us to show the light of your gospel to those who still need to hear it. Do it through this church, we pray. Open the wells of grace and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. To be saved is to look at God himself more than anything else that is God's. Our closing song is going to be Nearer, My God, to Thee. And so as we stand, I want to invite you to sing that and make that your prayer, the posture of your heart. God, I want you and you alone above all else. Let's stand and sing and pray, Nearer, My God, to Thee. Our church family prayer list is quite long right now. As Casey mentioned when you led us in prayer earlier, and that happens in waves sometimes. These things seem to do this as a group. Right now, we have lots of people in our church family facing difficulties and real hardship. I hope that today is encouragement to have prayers like Psalm 73 be our prayer for them. Not just get us out of trouble as quickly as possible, but give us your presence in the midst of trouble. Use whatever we're facing to refine and shape and transform us and give us grace to stand firmly with you in your guidance as means of displaying your glory and your gospel to those around us. Let's have those be the types of things we pray for one another and for Christians all around the world as we face adversity. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying how things are going to go. My best guess is that the next couple of decades, things are getting harder materially, physically, than easier. We gotta get this. We've gotta get the mindset of redemptive suffering, a heart, a mind that understands it, a heart that's wrapped around it, so that we will be equipped to lead the lives he means for us to live on this earth. May he guide you in those truths today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.